All right, our topic of conversation this morning is the grace of covenant. We've spent a little time on verses 1 to 8, in which we discovered, I hope we discovered, I tried to impress upon you the grace of Torah that will come back again and again. But when we move to verse 9, we're into a new sub-theme. This whole chapter is about grace. Verses 1 to 8 are about the grace of Torah. Verses 9 to 31, the grace of covenant. And then verses 32 to 40, the grace of salvation. Remember that this is going tracing Israel's history backwards. They were saved first, and then the covenant was made, and then the further aspects of the divine will were revealed. So we're going backwards. Verses 9 to 31 hang together by the notion of covenant, the word covenant, which is applied to any kind of agreement binding people in a relationship that's not natural. Parents and children don't have covenants normally. You're born into that relationship, and there's nothing, you have no choice actually. But when you have people who are not naturally related needing to work together on a project, whether it's a business project, so the covenants can be made between a businessman and workers, or whether it's between two families, or a marriage is a covenant, or whether it's between other kings, these are covenants. The expression covers a whole list, range of possibilities where people who aren't naturally related are brought into relationship and it is formally recognized. The word covenant appears three times. Verse 13, he declared to you his covenant. Verse 23, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God. And verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your ancestors that he swore to them. So that's the key word in this whole section. And actually, with those three words, we also break this text down into three parts. By your outline, you can see we're starting this morning with the grace of covenant past. This will take us from verses 9 to 14, then verses 15 to 24, we have the grace of covenant present, and then verses 25 through 31, it is the grace of covenant future. I know it's not quite Christmas and whatever. You remember all of that stuff. But it actually works in this passage. It breaks down into a fine three-point homiletical piece, the importance of the covenant. So the other thing to notice about this whole section is the pastoral exhortations you hear all the way through. Notice how it begins. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. That sounds like Paul when he's admonishing Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. And I think at that point, Paul is borrowing from Moses, passing on the tradition. So you have it here in verse 9, in verse 15, watch yourselves carefully. Verse 23, so watch yourselves that you do not forget. This is an important call for self-watch. The most natural thing for us is to forget and to become casual about life and especially about our relationship with God. So this whole thing is it's a pastoral exhortation to diligence and vigilance. Having said that, let's read verses 9 to 14. I'm using the New American Standard here. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. You can tell he's a preacher. He repeats himself. Take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. keep your person. So that, and what are we supposed to watch? Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember, and this is in italics in my text, it's not actually in the Hebrew, but that's because this is verses 9 to 14 is all one long sentence without a break. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, and that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, and you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. There's a grammatical problem. We'll come there to that in a moment, but that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going to possess. The grace of covenant passed. Remember. Don't forget. And of course, at this point, there are two things that they are not supposed to forget. First, the occasion of the covenant. We were at Sinai. Well, actually, if you want to follow the grammar, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, and verse 10, the day you stood before the Lord. Don't forget. Now, what did their eyes see? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But don't forget the things your eyes have seen, and don't let them depart from your heart. And of course, you understand, we've had this conversation before, that the word for heart is also the word for mind. And that's what it means here. And at least 50% of the time, it's your thinker and not necessarily your feeler. So don't forget, don't let it leave your mind, no amnesia, all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Pass them on. It's not just for you, but it's for your children. Well, that's all the preacher's verbose introduction. Now, what are we supposed to remember? The day. The day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people. This was a very important day. I brought you out of the land of Egypt that I might be your God. Which is to become to establish the covenant relationship. God didn't get them out of Egypt just to get them out of Egypt, just to rescue them from slavery. He got them out of Egypt because he wanted that relationship with them. And that's why at the beginning of Exodus 19, where he reviews, and we'll hear this over and over again because it's ringing in Moses' ears, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And that's what's happened at Sinai. The Lord has brought them to himself. This is a moment, an appointment with God. In chapter 3, verse 12 of Exodus, the Lord had told Moses, you will know that I am Yahweh when you come back to this place. And now we're there. They are at Mount Sinai for this appointment with God and for, as we will see, the covenant making. And at that point, notice how it works. The Lord said to me, assemble the people to me. Of course, it's always very personal. God didn't call Israel to keep the commandments. God called Israel to himself. The other comes later. Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. That's a very important phrase. That I may let them hear my words. In Hebrew, we talk about the tolerative niphel. they explore the implications of this in verse 36. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice. And on earth he let you see his great fire. They live to talk about it. And when you get to chapter 5, the people are afraid at that moment and they say, stop, stop, Moses. The Lord will, if we keep hearing the word of God, we will all die. And so you start being the lightning rod for us. The amazing thing, verse 24 of chapter 5, look, the Lord has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, and yet we live. How does that work? Has any people ever heard the voice of God and lived to talk about it? This is an amazing moment of revelation. God lets them hear his voice. It's an invitation to communication with himself. It's an audience with God. That's what's happening at Sinai. It is an audience with God. He is the great king who will come down and establish Mount Sinai, Horeb here, as his temporary residence. And when the trumpet sounds, if you read Exodus chapter 19, that is the signal for all the people to rise because the king is about to appear. And then he starts talking. This is an amazing revelatory moment. But notice the goal. Let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. I think we've talked about this word fear before. There are two dimensions to fear. And we go back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, where you have the same word used twice in a sentence. Actually, it's not 21, it's verse 18. Twice in a sentence with two different senses. This is after God has spoken and he has given to them the fundamentals of the covenant. Verse 18, all the people perceived, saw the thunder and lightning and sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they were trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. And Moses says, fear not. There's the word. Don't be terrified. For this is not a lethal moment. This is a grace moment. So there you have the meaning of the word fear, to be terrified. But now look, for God has come to in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. What's happened? Of course, here we're using one word with two different senses. And of course, in contrast to the t-shirts we wear these days with no fear, does that mean no fright? I don't know. With God, it should mean no fright. If we're in relationship to him, it means no fright. We come boldly before him by his invitation. But that does not mean casually. We stand before him in awe. Wow. I can't believe the God of heaven and earth has called us to himself. And that is a relationship that we never take for granted. And so the purpose and the nature and the function of worship is to instill in people this sense of awe and reverence. This is a memory, that an object lesson that the Lord has given to the Israelites that they should never forget. That the fear of him might remain in them always, that they do not sin. Of course, it's not fright. It's not the fear of punishment. It is the awe. We are God's people in covenant relationship with Him, and we therefore do His will. That's the sense of the fear here. Reading on, so they may learn to fear me all the days from that they may teach their children. And now he comes to the specific memory. Remember the day. And of course, day does not mean 24-hour period. Mark it on the calendar. It means remember the moment. The day of the Lord is the day of God's visitation. When he comes either for salvation for the righteous or for judgment for the wicked. That's the day of the Lord. It's not a 24-hour. That's not the point. Remember the moment you stood before the Lord your God and you assembled, Moses assembled the people, and what happened? You came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain. I know there are some people who translate that as who stopped. Especially in the Exodus text, as if the invitation is to come right to the very top of the mountain. I don't think that's what's going on at all here. What's going on here is remember the day when in reverence before God you stood. When the trumpet sounded, you arose. God doesn't speak to people sitting down in the Bible or on their faces. Ezekiel has a vision of God, and the Lord tells Ezekiel, stand that I may speak with you. And so they stand. And of course, this is the origin, too, of a custom in our churches of standing when we hear the scripture. This is what Ezra did in Nehemiah chapter 8 or 9. When he read from the Torah, everybody stood. Because we are in a context that is an audience with God. Remember, in worship, God is not the audience. Who do we think we are, inviting God to an audience with us? This is royal court language. We're having a royal wedding shortly. All the world is going gaga over these people. But I sometimes imagine what would happen if Queen Elizabeth would invite me to Buckingham Palace for an audience with her. I tell you, she doesn't invite me to hear me talk. No, this is about her speaking to me. And that's what worship is. God speaking to us. You heard his voice. You stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, gloom, and thick gloom. You make sense of that. I thought fire lit the world up. Darkness, gloom, and thick gloom. But I think here what you have to recognize is the mountain. I should have done a video of this, where God is at the top, and the people are down here, and they've seen Moses go up to the top, and then the Steven Spielberg thing starts with lightning and thunder and earthquake. It's a multimedia presentation. But between here, you have darkness, gloom, and thick clouds. For what purpose? To protect the people from the lethal divine radiation. That's why. It's a grace moment. God knows that for him, the infinitely holy one, for direct contact, would devour them. And so graciously, he puts this buffer between them of clouds and darkness and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. That's the amazing thing. In chapter 4, verse 28, we've already referred to this. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. The psalmist, 115, talks about, they have eyes but they see not, they have ears but they hear not, they have noses but they smell not, they have mouths but they don't speak. Israel has a God who has no mouth, but He speaks. He is a communicating God. Don't forget the day God spoke to you. This is revolutionary. He spoke to you from the mountain, from the fire, the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now that will become significant in verses 15 and following, the significance of you saw no form. But for now, the focus is entirely on the verbal revelation. Yes, the fire is a sign of divine presence. That's the theophany. Happens in fire. God comes down in fire. This is a macrocosm of what Moses had experienced in Exodus chapter 3 with the burning bush. This is it's all blown up here. And then we come to verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Well, there are some things we have to talk about. This is the foundational document of the covenant that is very clear. It's the first part of the covenant that God reveals. It's the only part of the covenant that God delivers directly to the people without a mediator. It's the only part of the covenant that is inscribed and written on tablets of stone and then deposited in the Ark of the Covenant and stored in the Holy of Holies. It's the only part of this what I call constitutional material that gets that treatment. But there are a couple of things we have to talk about here. And of course, we all have our ideas in our heads about what these were. So we've got images of the Ten Commandments. I tell you, what kind of a monster Samson does it take to be able to lift stones that big up like that? Of course, that's styrofoam. This was not styrofoam. You know, so lots of things wrong with that picture. Well, here's Michelangelo's, and of course, you notice in Michelangelo's, he always starts with the horns. That comes out of a different place. That's the rays of when his face shines. But here he's holding the tablets. It's a little more modest in size. Here's Rembrandt's Moses, and of course, he's got these two tablets, monster tablets again. I don't know what kind of an amazing person it takes to hold those. There is a more modern one. Well, all of these images we have in our minds about what we're talking about here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, you will notice that after Moses smashed these tablets, that he is told to chisel out two new ones and carry them up the mountain. How old is Moses by now? He's 80 years old. And he has to chisel them out and carry them up the mountain. So let's have more modest views of what we're actually talking about. And once we've developed an alphabetic script, you can actually get all of that material on a very small piece. And besides, the Ark of the Covenant is a small box. What is it? 1.5 cubits by? I've forgotten exact dimensions. But it's just a small box. So that we need to be a little realistic. But there are a couple of other things we have to talk about. I read here, when I was reading here, and I have to bite my tongue every time I read it. You probably sense that. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the ten. What's your translation got? It's footnoted words. Then wonder why the Old Testament is a dead book. It ain't commandments. Hebrew has at least three or four words for commandments. We've seen some of those. This is not that, any one of those. These are words. Well, now we have to talk about, what does that mean? Oh, I know there are commands. You shall not and you shall. Yes, of course there are. But we communicate a wrong sense of genre of the text when you translate commandments. And the Bible never calls them the Ten Commandments. Turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, here's the other point. This is after the golden calf. Cut out for me yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up the mountain, make an ark of the wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that you... Oh, I will write on the tablets the what? Words that were on the former tablets, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made the ark. Verse 4, he wrote on the tablets like the former writing the 10 commandments again. No. Words. Which the Lord what? Spoke. This is not a legislative moment. This is a communication moment. Now let's go way back. This is Deuteronomy. And of course, Moses has had 38 years to think about it. He could have called it the Ten Commandments. But he doesn't. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. It should be about verse 27, right-hand side of the page. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablet the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Go back to Exodus 20. What you call something makes a difference on the attitude people will have toward it. Talk to publishers. It's very important to them what you name a book. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then the Lord commanded all these commandments. No, what does it say? Spoke all these words. Now, of course, the other aspect of this, we could talk about the word commandment. Why do we say commandment? Do you ever use that in everyday speech? No, we don't. What do we use? Commands. The moment you add the meant there, you have created distance between yourself and this, as if it is some kind of extraordinary kind of thing that's happening here. But it isn't. And if you're going to call it by that root, call it simply the Ten Commands. Which is better than Ten Commandments, because in modern English, we don't use commandment. It's not part of our speech. So why should it be part of theirs? But now we have to talk about what difference does it make? It makes a huge difference. The Hebrew word for word is davar. Now, this word can have a broad range of meanings. It can mean a lexical item. There are words in the dictionary. It can mean a thing to which a word refers. Ehud comes to Eglon, the fat Moabite king, and he says, I have a secret davar for you. And later he says, I have a davar of God for you. And of course, it's so ambiguous. What does he mean? Well, I think Eglon thinks he's going to inform me now of some sedition out there or some conspiracy, and he's going to let me in on that secret. But in actual fact, the davar turns out to be the sword in his belt. I've got a sword, and he gives it to him. He got the point. So the word can mean word. It can mean that to which the word refers. It can be an event. All the things that you saw, the devarim, events. It can mean a proclamation, a sentence, a pronouncement. It's capable of a wide range. It can mean command. There are commands in this document. So it covers. But the document is never called the Ten Commands. It's called the Ten Words for a reason. These are the foundational principles, pronouncements of covenant relationship. There are ten pronouncements, which raises the next question. The Greeks here got it right. You've heard me criticize the translators of the Septuagint for the name of the book, Deuteronomy, no. And for translating Torah as nomos, no. Here they got it right. They didn't call it dekanomos or dekanomoi or whatever, nor did they call it dekaentelos, ten commands. What did they call it? Decalog. 10 words. They got it right. And that's why in my conversation about this, I keep going back to the Greek. It's the Decalogue. And if you use the word Decalogue, you've got it right. Provided people understand what that Greek word means. What's the point in being right if people don't understand, though? And so I prefer to talk about the 10 foundational principles of covenant relationship. Of course, you have to realize that just because you've changed it from commands to principles doesn't mean you've watered down authority. So remember that. But it changes the significance of the document. What else? We have another question here. Why 10? Why not 12? Or why not 7? Or why not 40? I mean, there are lots of symbolically significant numbers. Why 10? You tell me. Yeah, exactly. I think that's exactly it. This is a document that is to be memorable. And so in your reciting, you know that as I'm reciting this, I can go like this with my fingers. 10 words because... Well, that means, though, that it's not... Or it sends a signal that it's not necessarily intended to be exhaustive. When we reach 10, we quit. There are some amazing things missing in the Decalogue, as we will see when we get to chapter 5. It says nothing about caring for the poor, which is such a profound part of the covenant. But it's not in this. It's not intended to be exhaustive. It is intended to be principial. Creating in the people a view of life that can then be extended to every area of life. Well, we'll talk about that more when we get. So why 10 words? It's a catechetical document for memorization. And the interesting thing is there isn't a single place in all of Scripture where you find that this is to be given a special status or to be used particularly in worship, either in Old or New Testament. That is a Christian development, and our Jewish friends say, Christian exploitation of this document. But in Christian circles, we have elevated the Decalogue above all the rest, so that we Christians are not obligated to the rest of the commands, the 613 or whatever Maimonides has. But for some reason, we treat the Decalogue as if this has universal significance in contrast to the rest. We'll talk more about that when we get to the document itself in chapter 5. But in any case, 10 words. Yes, sir. That's my next question. Yeah. But when we get to the document itself in chapter 5, we will talk about how should we number them. Which are the 10? It's a riddle. And I actually think at this point, the reformers got it wrong. The Lutherans and the Catholics have it right. We'll leave that until chapter 5. We'll keep baiting you. Here. We got some more pictures here. The Ten Commandments. Again, notice, commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make whatever, Exodus 20. And so you've got 10. 4 on this side. And notice what he's done. You shall have no other gods, no images. You take the name of the Lord your God. This is tablet 1. Here's tablet 2. Here. Identify 5 things wrong with this picture. Pardon me? Roman numerals. Why do we do that? Roman numerals, it's as if to give it some kind of status or weight. I don't know. Roman numerals, come on. Well, what would Moses say? Yeah. Exactly, aesthetic as well. Okay, what else is wrong with this? Yes, thou. And the moment you translated that, you create the sense that this is some kind of archaic document, not in real everyday language. Hey, it's in real everyday language. What else is wrong? Yeah, it skips verse 2 in Exodus. In Exodus 20, you mean the second command? Exactly. That's the most important thing that's wrong. And did you notice that was true also on this one? Where does it start? The document itself always starts with gospel. If this is what you will post in your schoolyard or in your courthouses, that's moralism and legalism. This is a document for the redeemed. Let's go back here. What else is wrong? Well, I mean, it is limited. It is a summary statement, so I think we can grant that. But yes, the Lord visits the sins of the fathers on the third and fourth generation, and with respect to your father, honor your father and mother, that you your days may be long. Yeah. What else? Again, we'll talk about this. The numbering is wrong. And well, they are actually all negative. I mean, except for honor your father. Yeah, but we'll talk about the form of that when we get there. Okay, let's go. Here's another one. What's wrong with this picture? Well, more of the same issues. I couldn't resist. The interesting thing is, when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you have the recounting of this, I've actually committed a great moral offense by doing this. Verse 22 of chapter 5, these are the words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, all the mountain in the midst of the fire, of the cloud and the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. Schluss, fini. It's it. That's it. And of course, we have had the chutzpah, somebody did, to add an 11th commandment. You shall eat pizza. We've still got one question to answer. Why two tablets? These images have given us a picture. Think about that for a week and come back next week and we'll talk about it. Well, to me, next week is always the time when we are scheduled to re-meet. Yeah, you understand how I use the words. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you have spoken to us. You have opened our ears to hear your voice. And you've spoken in a language we can understand, without destroying us. And of course, we thank you for the ultimate word, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, Yahweh himself. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to submit not only to the spoken word, but to the embodied word, that we might be your faithful servants, agents of grace, happily saying thank you for your grace through the lives that we live. Bless us then until we meet again. For the glory of your great name, we ask all these things. Amen.